But glad to have you all here. We're going to be continuing in the first exhortation that is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There is a clipboard that is making the rounds with the prayer list. If you have something specific, we'll have our prayer at the end of class. Brother Ben's going to take care of that for us, and we appreciate his willingness to do that. Now, as we've looked at this letter to the Hebrews, who are the original recipients of this letter? Jewish converts to Christianity. Okay? Are they recent or have they been Christians a while? Probably been Christians for a little while. That's right. We have a statement in chapter 5. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught again. The first principles, the oracles of God. That indication tells us that they have been Christians for long enough where they ought to be capable of teaching others rather than withdrawing themselves. Okay? How does the letter begin? Does it begin, "Grace and peace to you from our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to the saints who are faithful in..." Is that how this begins, like normal letters? How does it begin?
Wake up.
Yeah, it's a wake-up call, but it's what is it reminding us of?
The cost of the... the origin of the new covenant versus the old covenant, the blessings and all that stuff.
Okay, so we're being reminded of some things. What specific things are we being reminded of?
Salvation.
Salvation? How did that salvation come about?
Through Christ.
Through Christ, okay. Who made the propitiation for us?
Propitiation.
What else? What else do we learn about Christ?
Superior.
He's superior to what?
The angels.
To the angels specifically, but to everything. With the exception of what?
God the Father.
God the Father. The one who made him superior to all things. Okay? So, as we look through this idea of the angels, what proof is brought forward to us that he is superior to the angels?
Well, the origin of this message would be not a mediator, but directly from God.
Okay, you're getting into some of the specifics, but let's look at the general thing first.
He was there from the beginning.
He was there from the beginning. What is brought in as evidence?
Old Testament scriptures.
There we go. And what do those Old Testament scriptures teach us about? And that takes us to he's got a better name, that...
Better dignity,
his status, all these things are greater than the angels. Okay? So does the author of Hebrews do a good job of making his case? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, the angels, however, are they important in the scheme of redemption? Just in general.
Well, they fight for us.
I'm sorry?
They fight for us.
They do fight for us. How do they fight for us? What are they doing for us?
They're advocating for us and being messengers from God.
Messengers primarily, but when you look at the last verse of chapter 1, is a general statement. It doesn't give us the specifics of how they are
ministering.
They are ministering or serving spirits. Serving or ministering to those who are in the position to inherit salvation. Who are the angels working for or serving? Christians. All right, is that a powerful thing?
Yes.
Is that important in the scheme of redemption?
Yes.
Absolutely.
When Jesus is in the garden, who comes to give him aid?
Angels.
God sends angels. Do you think that God's not going to send us some kind of strength at some point in time? I mean, if angels exist to serve those who are going to inherit salvation, shouldn't we have some expectation that God's going to provide those things for us as well? You would think,
I would hope,
right?
So, yes.
Okay. Now, is it possible to miss it? If we're not looking for it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. You know, it's the old preacher story, which those things are usually not true. They're made up stories. The old preacher story about the guy that was lost at sea, and he's bobbing around out there. And, you know, here comes a fisherman by. He says, oh, no, no, God's going to save me. And then here comes our good friend, Brother Waters. See, I can't get away from you. Here comes the Coast Guard over, you know, and they're ready to snatch him out of the way. He says, oh, no, no, God's going to save me. And then here comes the helicopter dropping the basket down. He says, oh, no, God's going to save me. He drowns and he goes to heaven and he goes, God, why did you let me drown? I trusted you were going to save me. He says, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more did you want? Is it possible to miss sometimes when God provides us a way out? It's true. It's true. It is possible. So there has to be an expectancy on our part when it comes to that. This takes us to that first exhortation that is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is a key thing for us. There are five of these exhortations that are found in the book of Hebrews. In each point, the writer takes a sidebar that is not unrelated to the subject he's covering. But what he is doing is he's trying to hammer home a point to the original recipients of this letter who were withdrawing from the fellowship of Christians, withdrawing from participation in the body of Christ. He's trying to hammer home the importance of these things. Now, does that mean it has no bearing on our situation today?
No.
Absolutely not. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So you can see, even in the exhortation, he's still drawing a comparison between the angels and Christ. In the Old Testament, we look through several places in the Old Testament as well as some statements in the New. The angels served in some capacity in mediating the message that was sent. That message being sent received just punishment when it was disobeyed, even though it was only, quote-unquote, mediated by angels. Now, we have just seen that Jesus is far superior to the angels, so if they received punishment for disobeying the things mediated by the angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that at first began to be spoken by the Lord, who is superior to the angels? Well, the answer to that, as we touched on last week, is we shall not surely escape if we neglect. Now, I made a broad statement last week. Again, we're reviewing right here, and we'll get into the meat here in just a moment. I made a broad statement last week that I believe more people will be lost for neglecting than for direct disobedience. Anybody remember the basis, the scriptural basis I used for that? It's a chapter in the Bible. It contains three parables. I'm sorry?
Matthew
25. And what are the three parables?
The lamps.
What's that?
The lamps.
Okay, the wise and foolish virgins and their lamps. That's the first. Second one?
The talents.
The talents. One given five, one two, one one. And what was the third? The sheep and the gators.
Yes.
What was it?
Goats.
Sheep and the goats. There you go. All right. And in each case, the one that was told to depart or the one that was cast out, was it for direct disobedience?
No.
It was because they had neglected to do something they were told to do. It wasn't that they had just gone and said, you know, thumb their nose at God and say, I'm not going to do this anymore, forget you, all this. They thought they were still doing okay. They were just neglecting some things that they needed to do. If we neglect so great a salvation, how were those Hebrew Christians neglecting that great salvation? They were turning their back on it. As you get to chapter 10, they were failing to assemble together like they should. You know, they had forsaken it. When we get to 10, we'll clear up some misconceptions about that phrase. But it basically means to abandon. It doesn't mean that you missed a Sunday. As some of us may have been remember being taught in earlier days, that if you miss a Sunday, you've forsaken the assembly. That's not what chapter 10, 24, 25 is discussing there. We're talking about an abandonment. Okay? Any questions about what we talked about last week before we dig back in? Yes, Greg.
Were they trying to go back to the Mosaic Law, or were they just having trouble giving up the Mosaic Law to move forward?
It appears that they're going back to the system, because as we proceed and he begins to discuss Moses and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple and all of these different aspects of the old system, he's drawing direct comparison between what we have now that is better or superior to that before. In chapter 8, he says, that which is becoming obsolete is about to vanish away. Well, if they were just trying to hang on to it, that would be a different matter than if they were going back to it. Because we have those who were rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus, in essence, and going back to the blood of bulls and goats. And in doing that, they were trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And there remained for them no more sacrifice for sin. So they weren't still embracing the sacrifice of Christ and then trying to stick, you know, the law of Moses in their pockets and drag it along with them. They were rejecting it by going back. So it's a spiritually fatal thing that they're doing. Fred?
What I don't understand is why they would want to go back to having to sacrifice animals. Why they'd want to go back to the Sabbath. Why they'd want to go back to abstaining from different foods like shrimp. And just
I don't understand why anybody would abstain from shrimp. I'm just going to say no.
So I just can't understand why they would want to go back to that when they had all of this freedom in Christ.
Yeah, because the persecution was so great that they were undergoing, whether it was from their families, whether it was a social situation, whether it was religious, whether it was economic, whether it was political, or a combination of all of those things, it was so great that to them, they had weighed it and decided, it's not worth it anymore, I'm going to go back. I'm just going to go back. And that's what this whole argument is that is being made from chapter 1 through chapter 13, that you're going back into a broken system. You're going back into something, and they're having to be told again that stuff has been put away. But they're, you know, it seems, historically, it seems that after this letter found its way into circulation, you don't see Jewish converts any longer going back to Judaism. Of course, first of all, the temple's gone. But you still have the scattering through the synagogue system of the Jewish traditions. But it does seem that this letter did have its effect. God's word doesn't return void. And for those that will receive it, certainly it makes a difference for them. Yes?
The other thing is, the Old Testament law is very outward. It's not inward. So it's very easy to do what you want to do and just go to the temple and make the motions of the Old Testament law. Whereas the New Testament law, it's inward, and you've got to get your heart and your mind to God. And a lot of people, it's easier because you know you're right when you do the Old Testament law, because you just go to the, and you check the boxes, and if you've got all your boxes checked, then you know you're going to be, and you're saved.
Right.
So you don't have to do all this intellectual, well, did I think wrong? Did I do this wrong? Did I
I only took 60 steps on the Sabbath, so I'm good.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of stuff. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what we end up with far too many times, even in Christianity. We find ourselves dealing with the externals because it's easy. Isn't it? It's easy. You know, hey, I took the Lord's Supper this week. I'm good.
Yeah.
You know, I dropped my check in the box. I'm good. You know, I sang a cappella in church. I'm good. You know, we had two songs and a prayer. I'm good. You know, we get ourselves in these boxes. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with any of those things, but it's what we do with those things that's wrong. We turn it into something that it was never intended to be. Because we find ourselves, because it's easy. It's easy to get into the rote aspect of worship and religious practice. You know? Yeah, hey, I didn't look at a woman in lust this week. Good. Right? You know, I mean, that's what we get in. We find ourselves and we got these little boxes we'd like to check. And the Lord's Supper is not about the bread and it's not about the fruit of the vine. It's about the sacrifice of Jesus and the difference that makes in our lives. And it's only there to remind us of those things. It's not about the physical act of taking those things. It's about the spiritual act we engage in when we remember the body and we remember the blood. That's a spiritual act. When we're singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, we're speaking to one another, Ephesians 5:19. We're teaching and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16. We're offering up the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. That's what we're doing when we sing. And if we're not doing those things, if we're not teaching each other and speaking to one another and admonishing, and we're not praising with our lips, but we're just singing a song that we remember from when we were a little kid and we've always sung it, and during that time, you know, we're going through football statistics or what we've got on the stove at home and all this kind of stuff, we're just going through a rote situation. If what we're singing doesn't impact our hearts, you know, if we're not being spoken to by our brothers and sisters and being admonished by our brothers and sisters, then we failed in our singing. So that's what these individuals were getting into, and that's what was causing them a problem. They had seen this persecution as being more important than giving up their lives for Christ and living a spiritually connected life with Christ through His body.
It always makes me laugh when we're sitting in our pew singing stand up for Jesus. I'm like, are we thinking about what we're singing? Why aren't we standing?
Well, and again, that gets into the poetic license. Is that song about us physically standing for Jesus, or is it about us taking a stand for Jesus? You know, and so we get into those things, and hey, you know, we've got to stand for this song. You know, why? Because the song says stand. Well, I fly away. I'm not flying during that song. So, just saying. All right, let's get into the text. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for loving us, and we thank you for giving us hearts and minds to receive your word and to contemplate the meaning of your words and apply those things in our lives in a way that not only is beneficial to us, but it connects us closer to you. Help us as we study this morning that we may be drawn closer to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and these precious words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, here we are in this first exhortation, and we talked about giving an earnest heed and drifting. What do those terms mean? They're nautical? Does that mean they're naughty?
No.
what does it mean? And I'm going to leave Brother Waters alone.
They're not anchored in the truth. They're not anchored to the safety net.
Yeah, we've got to be anchored for sure. But those terms, what are they teaching us spiritually?
Focus.
We've got to be focused. We've got to be paying attention, because these two words, give earnest heed, and this idea of neglect, these ideas tell us that if we're not paying attention to where we're supposed to go, we could miss. We could slip by. Now, if you've got, if it's just a bass boat, it doesn't matter what size boat it is. But in order to get it docked, you got to pay attention to the wind and the currents and the waves and everything that's going on around you. And you may have to make adjustments to fight against those things that are trying to push you past where you're trying to go. If you miss, you're going to have to go all the way back around and come back and try it again. And that option may not be available to you. In a spiritual way, we've got to constantly maintain our focus on where it is that we're going. Keep that in mind as we go into chapter 12 of Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those connect directly to one another. And with a whole lot in between. And we'll get into that as we move along further. But when it says that we're not to neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, this one statement, I think we mentioned this last week, it defines Christianity as the message brought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and a message that cannot be changed even by the Holy Spirit himself. Who was it that brought the message?
Jesus.
Jesus spoke the message. It was brought by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't speak on his authority. Jesus didn't speak on his authority. God the Father told Jesus what to say. He said it. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't speak on his authority, but he revealed those things that he was authorized to reveal. Now, can you imagine the Holy Spirit going against what Jesus said? It's not going to work. Because now we don't have any confidence in the Godhead. Because there's a conflict. Now, anytime we look at the scriptures and we see a conflict between what's said here and what's said right here, I can guarantee the problem's not with the word, it's with our understanding of it. And that's when we really got to put our seatbelts on, we got to buckle down, we got to figure out, okay, what is actually being said here, what is actually being said here, and how do those things complement one another rather than how do they contradict? That's the problem our atheist friends have, is they look at things and they take them in the literal sense and they say, aha, well, he says here this thing and he says here this thing. So the Bible's wrong, without taking context, anything. But Jesus' words, that great salvation that was delivered to us, that's all we need. It's all we need. Now, is it helpful to have dictionaries? Yeah, is it helpful to have people that have studied the original language to help us understand? Absolutely. Those things are very helpful. I found them extremely helpful in my studies. There are a lot of tools out there. But can you get to heaven and do what God wants you to do if the only thing you have is a copy of the scriptures?
Sure.
Yeah. Absolutely you can. If not, then God failed. And I don't believe God fails. Because there's no other option. Now, so what is so great about salvation? It doesn't say it's great, it says it's so great. Anybody notice this word right here? Where do we see that word used somewhere else?
God so loved 3:16.
That's right. John 3:16, yeah. God so loved the world. I thought somebody was going to say, well, you know, I got to go to Mark's class, and somebody told him so. So great. Doesn't say it's a great salvation. Certainly it is great, but it's so great, showing so much more than what this word great can indicate. Now, what is great about salvation? First of all, it's the Savior who achieved it. What have we been talking about from the very beginning? Jesus is superior to anything and everything. Period. Who brought this salvation? Jesus did. Who spoke about this salvation? Jesus did. Who made this salvation possible? Jesus did. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who overcame death to show that he was the Son of God with power, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus did. Secondly, the disaster from which it rescues us. Where were we headed?
Eternal.
We were headed to Tallahassee. Where were we headed?
Tartarus.
Where were we headed?
Eternal
separation from God. Where were we headed? All of those things are correct. But what is it that all of those things have in common? You know, Tartarus, that is the place of discomfort, of torment in paradise. You know, the eternal separation from God, hell, all those things. What do they all have in common?
No hope.
No hope. What?
Distance from God.
Distance from God.
Separate.
Okay. Now, we think things are bad in the country right now. Does anybody think things are going great?
No.
If you do, we need to have a talk. Because this country's got problems. Okay? Big time problems. Okay? Any hellfire and brimstone yet?
Not yet.
Do we recall any place that it got so bad that hellfire and brimstone had to come down and destroy them?
Sodom
and Gomorrah. Anybody remember the conversation that Abraham had with God over that?
He begged
if there's 50 just people, will you save them? God says, sure. Hate to bother you. Do you know the saying, and I don't mean anything racist by it, so please don't. You ever heard of Jewing somebody down?
Yes.
Okay, meaning you're haggling with them to get them to a lower price? That comes from Abraham haggling with God over the souls in Sodom and Gomorrah. What about for 40? What about for 40? Yep. What about for 30? I'm sorry, God, can I come back? How about 10? Will you save it? We save it for 10. Yes, for 10 souls, I'll save it. It wasn't saved. Now, you're going to hear a lesson from me. I don't know when, but we'll get around to it. From that. And what that lesson is teaching us is that we're the 10. You understand that it's the righteous that serve as the preservative in society to keep that punishment from raining down from heaven and destroying it. We're the only thing keeping God from doing that for the sake of the 10. We're the 10. And it's not a literal 10. It's figurative in our case. Because I would imagine that there are more than 10 righteous souls in the U.S. But for 10, God would have spared Sodom. And he didn't. Because there weren't. Actually, there were 3, even though 4 got out. One of them had to turn around. And it was the first case of spousal assault in biblical history. Just trying to see if anybody's paying attention. Number 3, the eternal reward. We were saved from a disaster, but now this great salvation provides an eternal reward. How great is our Savior? We can't even express words. Okay? How great was the disaster? We don't even fully comprehend what hell is because we have such limited knowledge of it. How great is our eternal reward? We don't have any idea. I explain to people a lot in talking with them about this right here. The worst day on earth. We've all had that day, right? If you haven't, it's coming. Brace yourself. The worst day on earth is better than the best day in hell.
Amen.
The best day on earth is not even to be compared with the worst day in heaven. There are no worst days in heaven, but you understand what I'm saying. Okay? So the best you can possibly feel here is nothing compared to the mundaneness of heaven. All right? If there is such a thing. I mean, language can't even truly convey these ideas. So great is our Savior. So great is the disaster from which we were saved. So great is the eternal reward that is provided for us. Number four, the Savior's love. So great is the Savior's love that underlies this great salvation. How much did Jesus love us? He loved us enough to give up His glory in heaven, come to earth, be found in the form of a human being, undergo the full human experience, warts and all, and be put to death through no fault of His own in one of the cruelest things that has ever happened in the history of mankind. He chose that. That's love. Now, I got two sons. You guys know one of them. My other son, and I'm not throwing anybody under the bus, I'm not saying anything I haven't said to his face and with everybody else, but my other son had some major problems. He broke his leg. He was a stud soccer player. Went to Freed Hardeman on scholarship. Freshman year, started all but one match. The one he didn't start because he had shin splints. And they put him in the second half with shin splints, and he assisted and scored a goal in the first 5 minutes, and they ended up winning the game. The guy, when he was 15 years old, he scored a goal against the University of Mobile, who had just won the national championship the year before in a scrimmage match. He was 15. He scored from 40 yards out into the corner of the net. Okay? Gifted. Didn't go to class. Guess what you don't keep when you don't go to class? You don't keep your scholarship. So he was looking to get himself back and get himself in shape and get back in school and all these things. And he and the son that you do know got into a fight. It was over something really important, like which car they were going to leave in the driveway and drive the other one to church to go chaperone a youth trip. And they get in a fight. The soccer player ends up breaking both bones, twisted all the way around over it, snapped both bones. He has a 6-inch titanium plate with 6 screws and has 2 pins holding his leg together now. Guess what's not in his future anymore? Soccer. Guess what also happened? He became addicted to pain medicine. Over a period of time, he ended up taking somebody's car for a joyride. He got arrested. He's driving on a suspended license in somebody else's vehicle, and he tells them he's the owner of the vehicle when he gets pulled over. They can't get a straight story out of him. He can't tell them what his birthday is, according to the registration on the car, so they put him in the back of the police car. The window is cracked. He decides it's a good idea under those circumstances to reach out, open the back door, and bolt. Now, those are just the highlights of this, okay? Now, when he gets arrested in the next county over, his dad's preaching in the county just adjacent to it, and there's a big sign in front of the church building that says, Pulpit Minister Mark K. Jameson Sr. on it. Guess whose name is in the paper? Mark K. Jameson Jr. You think anybody noticed the junior and senior part?
No.
So I had to get it, make a statement at church with the support of the elders. The elders were fantastic through this whole thing. So was the church. But in order to protect the church from the things that were coming, it was a disaster. Now, my son, he's clean. He's got a great job. He just got married in September and all these things. But I'm going to tell you something, and some of you probably have worse stories than that. I don't know. If I had known that was in my future, children may not have been an option 30-something years ago. Amen. You laugh, but I'm serious. Amen. You know, I would have thought twice about having children, but Jesus didn't. Jesus knew before we were ever created what we were going to do, and He chose to sacrifice Himself for us anyway. That's the difference between me and Jesus right there. Well, there's a lot of them. But, I mean, that's a big one right there. Because if I'm Jesus, I'm sitting up there going, you know, things are really good up here right now.
Yeah.
We don't need that kind of trouble. You know, I mean, because that's what my human brain, you know, tells me to do. But the Savior's love that underlies this great salvation doesn't take into account how horrible we are in our sin and disobedience to God. It only takes into account His own love for us. And that's the thing that as parents we can't fully embrace, because we're restricted by our humanity when we look at things like that. Number five, so great a salvation, it's great because of the adversary that opposes it. Well, I'm going to get this word out here eventually. Who is our adversary?
The accuser.
Satan, the accuser, the devil, the serpent of old.
The evil one.
The evil one. Okay? Can I tell you a secret?
Yeah.
Satan hates you.
Yeah.
He despises you, and he wants you to have the same punishment that he's headed for. And he will do anything and everything to pull you away from this salvation that is so great. Even send your own family against you. The persecution that's happening to these individuals, again, we don't know if it's family, if it's social, or whatever. We don't know what led to it. But whatever it was, Satan's plan was working. It's working. This adversary, let me give you another thing. You can't stand up to him. You don't have a shot apart from Jesus Christ. Only in his strength can you stand up to this great adversary. Because he's not as great as Jesus. He's a created being. Okay? He's a created being. You know, a lot of times we see God and Satan. We see this. No. Doesn't work like that. Go to the first chapter of Job. What do you see? What about Job over here? Oh, he only loves you because you bless him so much. All right, well, you can take away what he has, but you can't touch the man's life. What could Satan not do? He couldn't touch the man's life. He was on a leash. And then when he did affect his health, he said, you can't take his life at all. And he affected him pretty wrongly. He even sent his own wife in there. Why don't you just curse God and die? What's the matter with you? Are you crazy? You're going to sit here and scrape boils and all this all the time? Why are you... Forget God. Look at you. He's like, you're speaking like one of the crazy women. You know they had crazy women back then? Crazy men, too.
Yep.
I mean, think about that. Can you imagine you wives in here telling your husband something like that? Why don't you just curse God and die? Why in the world would you do that? You know, shall we not accept good and adversarial situations from God? You know, naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says while he's sitting there and just in this totally wiped out situation. But our adversary knows our weak points. You can't stand up to him. In the book of Jude, we see Michael contending with Satan for the body of Moses. The archangel Michael would not even bring a reviling accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is a freebie. Some of the songs that we teach our children, we're teaching them incorrect theology. If Satan doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Sit on attack. If Michael wouldn't bring a reviling accusation against him, why are we singing something like that and teaching our children that? If Satan gets in the way, we're going to roll all over him. You think you can? Go out here, we'll draw a crowd. I'll give you 15 minutes to draw a crowd and we'll see it. You can't do it, folks. We need to get our theology right. And we need to teach our kids right. Because Satan is the greatest adversary. We make a joke out of him, turn him into a cartoon character for the sake of our kids, and they don't take it seriously when they get grown. Our great adversary that opposes this great salvation is one of the things that makes our salvation so great. Because of that struggle. Excuse me, that struggle that's going on. Number six. It's great because of the multitude who shall receive it. In Revelation, just this ocean of people that are there. The saints from old, the saints from the new, from every nation, every ethnic group around the world, all gathered with one voice, singing praises. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, holy is He. This great multitude helps make that because that's what makes this. And lastly, the certainties upon which it is founded. In chapter 6 of our book, under consideration here, around verse 18, there's a statement that is made that God cannot lie. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 the same thing. God cannot lie. Let me tell you something. If God makes a promise, you can be certain of it. God will never, ever break His promises. Ever. The only time those promises are not fulfilled is when we walk away from them. Not because God has changed His mind at all. These certainties, this great salvation exists because God has promised. Jesus promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Hebrew writer quotes and brings to us. The great Savior who provides it, the disaster from which we are rescued, the eternal reward that awaits us, the Savior's love that underlies it, the adversary that opposes it, the multitude who shall inherit it, and the certainties upon which it is founded. That is what makes this salvation so great. And that's just at the beginning of the book. It's fantastic. What the Hebrew writer is going to teach us. What God's going to teach us through these ancient writings that are so current today to where we are with Christianity. Because we're sitting here today with a lot of the same problems, not going back into Judaism, but going back into former lives. Because it's just, you know, pandemic or economics or somebody sat in my seat on Sunday or whatever it is, right? We find every excuse in the world not to remain faithful. And I use the word we, you know, accommodatively. Please understand. But we need to be focused on these things. This is so great a salvation. Our time is up.